All right. Good evening, everybody. Welcome back. I want to give a special shout out. Thank you for those of you who welcomed me back from my trip to Israel. Thank you for that. It was a wonderful trip. It really was. And I was glad to get away, spend time with family, but I shouldn't say it publicly, but I'm happy to be back also and get back into a routine, into a groove. And I'm hoping that that we have a good stretch here for quite a while. So this is really, besides for the first class that we gave as an introduction about what it means to have the Jewish home and how much importance is dedicated towards this. This is really the first class, and I really debated. It took me a long time to really figure out how I want to present this, and I had different ideas, but here's how it's going to start. I'm coming to your home. I'm visiting your home. So I'm going to be walking from my vehicle or from my house, and I'm coming to visit you. So the first thing that I encounter on my walk up to your home is not your front door. That is not the first thing I come in contact with. It's not even going to be your porch. It actually is the garden that leads up to your house. The garden. And that is where I would like to begin. I'm hopeful. I am hopeful that what we're going to do is we're going to discuss, at least for tonight, one of the mitzvos that are associated with the outdoors, with your garden, with the agricultural aspect of your home. Then we'll get to your porch. And we're going to talk about a mitzvah about fencing around your porch. Then maybe if I'm satisfied and I want to come in, we'll talk about perhaps the mezuzah at your front door. That's the vision that I have about how to get started.
Both of which I believe have a common
Right? Is to get started.
A house is not, as the Three Little Pigs story goes.
Oh, I like this. Somebody's repeating my words almost verbatim. That would be great, Alan. That's great. I could listen to myself. I hope
oh
it was
my
a
God,
good
this is
class.
could hear you, but we couldn't see you. This is our
Okay. Well, now we can, I don't know, I can see you and hopefully you can see me now.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Great. Excellent. So I think for tonight, I want to talk about the garden. I want to talk about the fact that the Torah actually has a whole group of mitzvos, commandments that are associated with your garden in front of your house. I'm curious, without my telling, what are some things that come to mind that you would think of that are associated with your garden, mitzvos that are associated with your garden?
Watering your plants regularly.
Okay, I
Does
don't
that
know
make
if that's
sense?
a mitzvah in the Torah. I mean, I don't think it's a definitive mitzvah that I have to water my plants.
It's
I
a
let
living
God do
thing.
that. It's called rain.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
What
Yeah.
else? But
So if
what?
you have a garden, so say you have an actual garden with you're growing produce and vegetables, that you give that to the
You give that what? I lost you there. It could be I froze. Could be my internet is weak. Hello.
guess that was a good
What? I lost
suggestion.
you there. One second.
Okay.
Just
So, yeah.
sorry, I lost you there for one second. I think my internet.
It must be cold there because you froze.
Yeah.
So if you have a garden where you have fruits and vegetables and stuff, and you're giving it away to the community as a, you know, as so that, you know, that kind of thing.
Okay, so you're alluding to the fact that the Torah tells us that if I own agriculture and I live in that kind of society and I'm growing produce, whether it's fruits, vegetables, wheat, barley, other things, I'm obligated to give a certain percentage to various categories of people. Some of them may be poor, some of them actually might be a Kohen, right? A Kohen, I'm obligated to give the first. Many, many things I have to give to the priests. I have to give to the Levites. That's called truma and maaser. Those are tithes that have to be given. What other mitzvos are associated? What else?
I don't know.
Sowing seeds?
What, Sandy?
Is it sowing seeds?
Yes and no. Let's work with that. The Torah does tell us that if I am going to sow and plant various seeds, I have to be careful not to make forbidden mixtures of seeds. We're familiar with the classic, you know, forbidden mixtures of, let's say, milk and meat, that we don't mix those products. But the Torah has a whole slew of non-mixing laws. You're not allowed to put under the same yoke, for example, two different kinds of animals. You can't put a horse and a cow under the same yoke to pull your plow. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to go ahead and take in your hand the seeds of barley and wheat and grapes and, I don't know, pomegranates, and throw them in the same furrow from which it will grow. You can't do that. There's a certain level of distance that has to be so that each species would grow on its own and not become intermingled. There are laws regarding not grafting two different kinds of species of fruits. There is an entire category of laws associated with these agricultural things. There's more. There's a mitzvah in the Torah, we're probably most familiar with this, regarding Shemitah, the sabbatical year, of where once every 7 years, the Torah tells us, don't work the fields. Let it grow on its own. You can't nurture it. You can't plant it. You can't even harvest it for more than what you need. It's fascinating. I wouldn't have thought of it, but this should be the very first thing we talk about in terms of coming to tour the Jewish home. If I'm going to come up to your house, then the first thing I'm going to pass is your garden. And your garden, we have these laws. And that's the first thing I want to talk about tonight. But I haven't mentioned one in particular. And this is the one that I think we know perhaps the least about. But it is a wonderful, wonderful mitzvah. In Hebrew, it's called Arla, O-R-L-A-H, Arla. The word Arla, what is it? Anybody know? Anyone hear of it? I can make stuff up, you'll never know. This is great. Okay. So Fred's going to double check me here, but if you want to find this in the Torah itself, it's in Vayikra. It's in the third book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 33. This is what it says. When you shall come to the land and you shall plant any food tree, you shall treat its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years they shall be forbidden to you. They shall not be eaten. The first 3 years of the growth of a tree, a fruit tree, we do not eat its fruits. In the fourth year, all its fruit shall be sanctified to praise God. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit so that it will increase its crop for you. I am Hashem, your God. That's it. Three short verses that tell us that 3 years of the first 3 years of the growth of this fruit-bearing tree, we are not to partake of its fruit. You cannot derive any benefit. Not only can you not eat it, you cannot sell it and make a profit on it. It is off limits to you. The fourth year of its growth, you are to take those fruits, bring them up to Jerusalem and partake of it as a praise, as a thanksgiving to Hashem. And then in the fifth year, it is yours to enjoy. That is the basic mitzvah regarding Arla. It's called Arla. Now, does this word Arla, or if I say Arel, does that ring a bell for anybody about a different mitzvah? Well, before I say that, sorry, before I go too far afield, some of you might be familiar with a more modern take on this mitzvah. This mitzvah, by the way, applies both in the land of Israel and outside. here in the diaspora, outside of the land of Israel, this would apply. If Alan gets in his head, he wants to go to the market and bring home a brand new sapling, whether it's an apple tree or some other kind of fruit-bearing tree, and he plants it in his beautiful area, beautiful garden that he has outside his home, he would be forbidden from eating the first 3 years of its produce. Fact, even out in Virginia. Yeah, go figure. Yes, it is applicable. Whether it's biblical level outside of Israel is a debate amongst the authorities, but it is factual, meaning we're bound by it, whether it's biblical or rabbinic. So, but there's a modern twist, and I say modern only because it's become very in vogue over the last 25, maybe 40 years, not even of that much. I'm surprised, Sharon, you're not thinking of this. This is so up your alley. How many of you have heard of a custom? It's a custom that some have and some do not. The custom being that when a young baby, a young child is born, they don't cut his hair for 3 years.
Okay.
Ah, now I'm getting some familiar looks. Yes. Yes. It's called in Yiddish, it's called an upsharon. The upsharon.
Yeah.
This is the source. This mitzvah in the Torah of letting it grow on its own. You will not enjoy and derive benefit from its growth for the first 3 years. This is the mitzvah of Arla. The fruit tree is the source of that custom. And again, I want to stress that it's a custom. It is not a mitzvah. It is not obligatory. I do not have the custom. My wife and I discussed it when we had our first child, and we both agreed that neither of our families had that custom. We were not going to do it, and we have not. I don't know what my children and grandchildren's, I don't know. I will let them each make their own decision. But as of right now, none of my grandsons have had this. So, but many do. Many do have, but just file it away when you're playing Jewish Trivial Pursuit and they ask this question. You will now know the source is this mitzvah of Arla regarding the fruit trees, not partaking of it the first 3 years. Okay. This is the starting point. Now, why? What is up with this mitzvah? Why? I mean, it's a nice idea. It's certainly caught your attention, and And I'm happy that we chose this as our first one, as opposed to, oh, we're talking about mezuzah. Oh, been there, done that. Right. This is a little bit off the beaten track. Okay, good. So what is it all about? Why the first 3 years? And then the fourth year you partake of it, but only as a thanksgiving to Hashem. And then only in the fifth year can you partake of it for your personal needs. Why? What's up with all of this? So the commentators obviously are abound with insights. We're limited to about 45 minutes to an hour. So I tried to choose a couple of things that I think would be meaningful and that we can, of course, learn something from it, whether we have the garden or not. So let's start with the basics. A fascinating concept, which I'm not a farmer, so I don't really know this, but according to many commentators, the first 3 years growth of a tree either doesn't produce fruit, or that which it produces is of extremely inferior quality. That might not only, there's two aspects to that. One is that the inferior quality is not good for us. It's harmful, perhaps. Is it that I'm unstable? Am I frozen again?
You were frozen, so all we heard was first 3 years of growth, and then you went out.
Sorry, the first 3 years of growth are inferior. The tree will either not produce, or if it does, it's of such inferior quality that it's either not good or might even be harmful and detrimental for a person. So the Torah says the first 3 years, give the tree a chance to work it through so that it can produce in year four delicious, luscious fruit that can be enjoyed. Stay away from the first 3 years. That's how some commentators understand it. Wait until it's worthy. But I think there's something more to that. Because as I told you, the first 3 years you don't partake of it, but then what? All of a sudden you magic the switch and now you can partake of it? No. Remember, we said that the fourth year of its growth, you take the fruits up to Jerusalem and you offer it as a thanksgiving to God. It's a fascinating idea. Let's talk about this for a moment. We'll come back to it at the end, but at least I want to plant, I don't want to say the seed, but that's the idea. That's the idea. I want to at least put it in your head. We have other mitzvos in the Torah where the firstlings of it are automatically dedicated to Hashem. That's the concept of redeeming the firstborn child. That's the concept of bringing bikurim, the first fruits of the year. There are mitzvos that we always associate and say, the very first of it, I dedicate to Hashem. Here, it's not the first fruits. The first fruits might come in years 1, 2, or 3. It's only the fourth year's produce that I'm now going to dub as the first fruits that are worthy to be given as a thanksgiving to Hashem. Can you imagine if I show up to the temple in Jerusalem and what I have to offer as a huge thanksgiving to God is a basket full of tiny little worm-filled crab apples? This I bring before God and I say, oh, and this is for you, Fred. Oh God, this is such a beautiful thing. I'm so happy to be offering my worm-filled tiny little crab apples. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It obviously it's missing a little bit in thanksgivingness, in really appropriateness. So perhaps the Torah is teaching us that it's not just, oh, magically, let me give my first fruits, whatever it is, my first I'm going to give to God. Not so fast. Not everything is appropriate. My first worthy offering, that is what I would like to dedicate to Hashem. Why I make a big deal of this is because this is very reminiscent of one of the first stories in the Torah, where there was also offerings being brought to Hashem. Anybody want to venture a guess?
Cain and Abel.
Yes, exactly. Cain and Abel. Okay, Susan, who was the first one to offer? Cain or Abel?
Oh, God, I should know this.
You can call me Rabbi.
Okay. The first one to offer was, I think it was Cain was the first one to offer. Am I wrong?
Sharon, agree or disagree? It's like Hollywood Squares.
I agree.
Robin sure, agrees.
I'll agree with Susan.
You're going to agree with Susan. That is the correct answer. Cain was really the first one to bring the offering. Abel saw that Cain was offering, so he also did. However, listen to what the Torah says, what they offered. After a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Hashem of the fruit of the ground. And as for Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and from their choicest. Oh, now this verse jumps off the page. We've read this story 100 times, but look at what's being said. Cain was the first to offer from the fruit of his ground. Wonderful. Great idea. But it probably was nothing to speak of. I'm only saying that because the Torah goes out of its way to tell me that when Abel brought an offering, mind you, second, he brought from the nicest stuff that he had, implying that Cain did not. So yeah, It's nice to offer a Thanksgiving offering to God, but if you're offering wormy crab apples, wrong decision. Therefore, some commentaries suggest that that's part and parcel of the message of this mitzvah. The first few years, the trees are not producing produce, fruits that are appropriate to bring as an offering yet. And of course, it would be inappropriate for me to enjoy it for my own personal benefit before I acknowledge and give thanks to God. So therefore, the first 3 years, off limits. It's nobody's. Let it work itself out such that year four, it produces beautiful fruit. Now I'm ready to bring it up to the temple in Jerusalem, make some kind of offering. And in year five, I'm entitled to enjoy it personally. Makes a lot of sense to me. One idea. There's a second idea. Yes, Liz.
So if the only way someone could bring an offering was from these trees, vines, whatever, that aren't ready to go, are they allowed to not bring an offering at all? Yeah. Or do they have to find something else to bring to their offering?
No. If you want to bring an offering for something totally different, yeah, you can bring something else. There's a requirement that when I have my fruit-bearing tree, the fourth year of its growth, I have to bring an offering from those fruits.
Okay.
If I want to bring an offering just as a thank you because, you know, I somehow survived a trip abroad, right? So I can bring whatever I want, something that's appropriate.
Okay.
I can bring an animal. I can bring other fruits, you know, that I have, my orchards. I can bring some of my beautiful grapes that I've been growing here on Pinckney Road, you know, because everybody here in Baltimore has a vineyard.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. This is now a second idea. It's a little bit out there and I'll just go through it quickly, but Maimonides says it. And I love to quote Maimonides. He has a different take on it. Very often Maimonides is looking at the times and the contexts of when the Torah was given. And there was a lot of paganism, obviously, at the time, because, you know, the Torah went ahead and talked about don't serve idols and don't bring child sacrifice. I mean, all these things that the Torah forbids is because that's what was prevalent at the time. Yeah, I don't think it's you, Sharon. I think my internet is pretty weak tonight, so I apologize. It's going in and out. So Maimonides writes that it was the custom of pagans, and when they had a new tree, that the priests and the pagan, whatever the leader was, would come and try to bless the new tree. And would use some kind of incantations to try to promote its growth. Well, the Torah says, time out. Sorcery and those kinds of incantations and black magic is something the Torah frowns upon. And therefore, the Rambam says, Maimonides writes, that the Torah says the first 3 years, don't do anything. Don't give it blessings. Don't give it any kinds of incantations. Stay away from that. Let it run its course. And then you'll see. Give it the 3 years. It will produce what it needs to produce. So that's how Maimonides learns it. A very rational kind of approach. Typical Maimonides. Okay. Next. And this one I found fascinating. We have to take a step back. Because here's a little bit of information. Again, we're still early on in the Torah readings from the beginning of the Torah now. We restarted our cycle after Simchas Torah. It's great. Love it. So what's my favorite parsha in the entire Torah? What is my favorite parsha? Really? What's one of my favorite topics and stories in the Torah that I quote, I don't know, every fourth class I must quote it?
I'd say the Garden of Eden.
You be correct. I love that story. That is correct. Garden of Eden, man, that is like, that's my bread and butter. I mean,
I'm doing pretty good tonight on the Jewish
Torah. You're doing great. Great. So fine. So now we have the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But before we get there, we have to get to creation. Obviously, that's the first story. So let's talk about a certain aspect of creation that I don't know is very well known. We typically think that the way the Torah describes the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh on Shabbos, and that's exactly how it went down. I get that. But there's a little tiny piece of information. Let's take, for example, Nachmanides. Nachmanides writes that everything in creation was really created on day one. Everything. But it was not brought out in actuality until its appropriate day. You say, well, what's the difference? I'll tell you the difference very simply. One of the most basic beliefs in Judaism is the concept that God created our world from nothing. What we say in Hebrew is yesh me'ayin, something from nothing. I know that I've lost my cool at some point during my child rearing years, and I keep saying to my child, that is not true. You are making stuff up out of nothing. There's no way. Now, obviously, I'm being heretical because that is an impossibility when it comes to human beings. You can make nothing from nothing. I love to tell the story. I know it's late, but I love it anyway. Science had advanced to a point of where they figured out how to create life. It's amazing. We've gotten to this point. So, of course, all the scientists are all excited. And I know you've heard me tell it, but let me say it anyway. The scientists are all excited to showcase this new amazing thing. They're going to create life. So they say, okay, they're going to go out into the desert of Arizona and they're going to get their dirt and they have all the networks are there. And of course, they're there and the cameras, and the big day arrives. And it's being broadcast all over. And of course, the scientists dressed in their white coats, and they start forming out of the dust this beautiful form, this body. And they're about ready to go ahead and to give it life because they figured out how. And all of a sudden, a big booming voice from heaven calls out and says, hey, get your own dirt. Man cannot create something from nothing. That's an impossibility. However, one of our fundamental beliefs is that God did that. God created our world from nothing. Yesh me'ayin. How did he do it? Nachmanides says that he created that nothing. He had that nothingness and then created everything from it, but in potential form. I'm going to use fancy language, but it was a primordial soup. It had all the elements of what the world that was going to be created over the next 6 days were all created on that first day. And then on day two is where he brought out the concept of upper waters and lower waters. And on day three brought about the dry land. And on day four, he brought about the trees and the plants and, I'm sorry, the skies, the sun and the moon and the orbits. And then on day five, he has the creations of the animals. And on day seven, all this stuff. Okay. What's fascinating is that on day three of creation, all of the trees are ready. They're ready to come out. They're lying, so to say, covered in the ground until finally day four, where God has the sun that comes out and causes the growth, which is what the sun does, causes the sun to ripen all the fruits. It's really interesting because then on day four, it becomes visible to whom? There's no one around yet except for God. There are no creatures yet. They don't come about until day five when you have the birds. And on day six when you have animals. So days one, two, and three, they remain covered. There were no fruit trees yet produced in practical terms. in potential, in latency, it was there, hiding under the ground. Day four, it now can begin to sprout and grow. On day five, it's appreciated by creatures. Says the great Arachayim HaKadosh, one of the great commentators on the Chumash, on the Torah, who was a Sephardic Jew, who was very into his Kabbalistic stuff as well. You know, last I checked, my name didn't get the appellation of HaKadosh, the Holy One. But the Arachayim HaKadosh, the Holy Arachayim, the light of Chaim is what, you know, the light of life. When I get that title, then, you know, I might charge for my class. But for now, I'm still Tzvi Tachman. But the Arachayim says that this is exactly the structure of the mitzvah of Arla. The first 3 days, it remains, quote unquote, covered, out of sight, out of mind, no connection to anything. On the fourth day, / the fourth year, the only one who could appreciate it was God. Hence, we take the fruits and we bring it to Jerusalem to bring as a thanksgiving for God to, so to say, to enjoy. And then finally, on day five of creation, where there are creatures that could appreciate the fruit that grew, now that's us. We're those creations that can get personal benefit from it. What a great insight about the parallels, about the creation of the universe, how it parallels this mitzvah beautifully. Okay. But wait. And I say the word wait because this is going to be the key word of the night. You know what the lesson the Torah is teaching us here? Such an important idea. Patience. Be patient. You're laughing, Arlene.
In abundance. I have patience in abundance. Not.
That's all in reserve.
Yeah. Well, guess what?
What?
Got to have a little more. I'll show you the fascinating aspect of how we'll develop this. Right after those three verses about the mitzvah of Arla that I read to you, when you come to the land and you plant any food tree and da da da, the first 3 years, no. And then the fourth year, you take it as a praise to God. And then the fifth year, you know what the very next sentence begins with? You shall not eat over the blood. You're not allowed to partake of an animal that still has its blood juice in its meat. This is the concept of why kosher meat is salted, because salt is an extractor. It draws out the blood because we're not allowed to eat blood. Whole discussion, what other aspects of this? But here's the bottom line. The mitzvah here is very clear. I'll read you the exact terminology. Right? The words, do not eat on the blood. There are actually a variety of different prohibitions that are learned out from this verse. One such prohibition Rashi brings is that we are not allowed to eat from an animal until its blood is completely drained out. What is the significance that we put the mitzvah of Arla, waiting 3 years for the fruit tree, right next to don't eat an animal who still has blood in its meat? Why? What is Rashi asks this throughout the Torah? Why is the juxtaposition of this mitzvah next to that? Why is this verse following this one? The Torah is not just a haphazard collection. If B follows A, there's a connection. What's the connection? The Medrash tells us that it is both teaching us an important lesson in life called patience. You cannot just eat. You cannot just go ahead. You have a kosher animal and you go ahead and you ritually slaughter it. You still have to wait. You can't just chomp at it and go eat. Wait for the blood to drain. You have to be patient. You went ahead and you busted your can and you went and you planted that fruit tree and finally it's producing, albeit a crab apple, but it's producing. No, not yet. Patience. It sounds so simple, but it's not. We all know how difficult that is.
Doesn't this go back to Adam and Eve when they weren't patient?
Yes. Oh, Robin, you are reading my mind. I am setting you up for this, but I got to develop it one step further, and then we will get Adam and Eve right back. I told you what my favorite section is every time. It's all there. The whole Torah is in that story. I'm telling you, it always comes back to it. But this is the idea. The Torah wishes to instill within us this concept that we need to be patient. We cannot always get what we want as soon as we want it. Now, we're all shaking our heads because we have spent a lifetime teaching that to all of our family members. We know that.
To learn it.
But it is not a simple concept. We are all guilty of it, of being impatient. And as we get more and more sophisticated in our technology, where our waiting time is torture, we become more and more prone to being impatient. That's just the way it is. I mean, take this as an example. I freeze up now every couple of minutes, right? For what? 2 seconds? And everybody's going kooky. Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. What is wrong with them? I wish Tachman would get a good internet service, right? We're going crazy here.
Well, we don't want to miss any of your words.
Yeah, okay, thank you, Wayne. Right? But think about this. 2 years ago, 3 years ago, we didn't even do this. We're so, and heaven forbid you have something, dial-up? Do you remember dial-up? Dial-up. Oh my, I emailed somebody the other day. I hope nobody has this, but I emailed somebody who has an AOL account. I almost fell off my chair.
I do.
Okay. I'd like, okay, folks, come on. We're in 2022.
Verizon sold me to AOL. So
whatever. That's like, I mean, I remember in my basement and I'm probably the youngest one here, right? I remember vividly in my basement doing dial-up to Juno.
Yeah.
And hearing that most glorious sound of connection. Now, oh my gosh, if it's not 100 megabytes per second download, we're going kooky. We are prone to this. It is part and parcel of who we are. And the Torah tells us, be patient. You cannot have everything you want right here, right now. It doesn't work that way. That's not what life is about. And the truth is, we know this intellectually. Because if we have to make decisions, important decisions, we know that we have made mistakes when we've made rash decisions. And we haven't taken the time to think it through well. We all make that mistake. I'll give you another example here in today with email. Email, great invention, great form of communication. But in the old days, I had a teacher once, and I've seen this now in writing in a few places, but I had a principal in high school who told us this factually for himself, that when he had to write a letter about a particular student, in those days, you wrote a letter. You didn't have email. You had to write a letter about, you know, something negative about the child, or maybe you had to send it to someone. His custom was, and he was upset with the child. He may have even had to throw the child out or suspend him. He wrote a letter and he put it in an envelope and he sealed it and he gave it to his secretary with strict instructions. Do not mail this today. Put it in your drawer. I'll ask you for it again tomorrow. Do not mail it. Why? Because the next day he wasn't as angry. The next day he became aware of something else. And you know what? He opened up the letter. He reread it and he made some modifications. Doesn't mean he didn't send it. Doesn't mean he got over his anger or he got over his issue, but it was a different perspective just one day later. With email, we run that risk. We immediately respond. And sometimes you can't tell tone of voice. You can't tell body language. That's for sure, right? And it doesn't come across exactly the way I meant it. And then I have to undo, or perhaps if I'm lucky, get the chance to undo. Sometimes it's read and the person gets perturbed and I don't hear from that person again. And I don't know why. Patience is critical. It has to be a basic MO for us in our life. Not to mean that we procrastinate. That's not what I'm suggesting. But patience is something that the Torah here teaches us that we need to do. Now, Robin, you pointed out beautifully that this is the mistake Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. They weren't patient. Now you say, what do you mean? They made a decision that they were going to eat from it. Why do you consider, had they waited longer, would things be different? The answer is yes. Let me share with you an Arizal. The Arizal, the great Kabbalist, tells us an amazing thing. What do we know about the Garden of Eden? It had, obviously, trees all over the place, all different kinds. In fact, that's part of the mitzvah that Hashem gave Adam and Eve. I want you to partake of all the trees in the garden. Eat. Enjoy. But there are two trees. There's two trees that earned special attention. One was known as the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. Are you familiar? Remember this? There's two trees. Yeah. Everybody knows the famous one of knowledge of good and evil, but there was another tree right there in the center of the garden. Liz is skeptical. I'll read it. Fine. And Hashem, God, caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Also, the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and bad. There it is, black on white. Chapter 2, verse 9. These two trees get special attention. Okay, so what happens? God says, don't eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Are they allowed to eat from the tree of life?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Until they eat from the tree they're not supposed to. Once they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then God says, now you blew it, kids. Now I'm kicking you out of the garden and I'm going to put sentry posts that you can't get back in because the concern was that you'll go back in and you're going to eat from the tree of life and undo and you'll live eternally again. So they had the option. They were allowed to eat from that tree of life. Were they ever allowed to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil?
No.
Yeah, no. They had to wait a certain number of years.
Why? Because the mitzvah is to wait 3 years like our mitzvah?
No. I can't remember. There was a certain sort of thing that they were supposed to wait. I can't remember how long.
Agree? Disagree? What do you think, folks? Were they ever going to have the opportunity to eat from that tree of knowledge, or this was just forbidden fruit forevermore?
Forbidden,
I think.
I got two votes for forbidden. I got one for at some point. What do you think, Chuck?
I don't think at some point.
You think it would become permitted?
Yes.
Okay. Alan?
I think that they were not forbidden, but they could never get back into the garden. So by default, they couldn't eat.
Okay. Had they not eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil at that point, were they ever going to be able to eat from it? What if they waited a week instead of the day of?
They had to wait till Hashem said it was okay.
Okay. I like where you're going with this. Okay. We're not told that piece of information. However, listen to this. The Aruch Chaim HaKadosh, again, that same author quoting from the early sources of the Arizal. Listen to this. He says permission would have been granted. It would have been granted had they waited until Shabbos.
That's right. Something. I knew it was something. I couldn't remember what.
Hold on. Let me paint this picture for you because it's going to get even more fascinating. Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, right? Mm-hmm. The Gemara, the Talmud actually goes through hour by hour what Hashem did on that sixth day. On such and such an hour, he formed the dust. And then in the next hour, he blew into him the breath of life. And then the next hour. So It tells us that it was on the ninth hour. Let me just make sure I got this right here. Let me read this to you. Yes. The command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the ninth hour of the day, right? There's only 12 hours of sunlight. Then you move into Friday night, right? So the ninth hour of Friday, they were given the command. They sinned and ate from it in the 10th hour. Had they waited 3 hours, the 10th, the 11th, and the 12th, it would have led to the end of Friday, moving into Shabbos. And guess what? God would have said, it's fine. Partake of it. Enjoy your Shabbos treat. In fact, according to many commentators, what was this tree of knowledge? What fruit was it? There's different opinions in the Talmud, but according to one opinion, it was actually a vineyard. It was grapes. And guess what? What would he have used Friday night?
Wine.
For what?
For Kiddush.
For Kiddush. Wow. So for a mere 3 hours of impatience, he blew it. He blew it. They blew it. I'm saying it for a reason. 3 hours. How are we going to fix that mistake? How are we, if they couldn't be patient for 3 hours, we're going to learn to rectify that, to be patient for?
3 years.
3 years. The mitzvah of Arla. Thank you very much. Exactly the point. This is not my idea. The Medrash makes this point. The Medrash says, who will reveal the dust from your eyes, Adam? You first man, you couldn't keep to your command for those hours. Behold, your children will wait for Arla for 3 years. Black on white. The Medrash actually makes that connection. Amazing insight. Adam and Eve lacked the patience. It could have been theirs. Wasn't going to be forbidden forever. It could have become permissible. What they needed was to wait until it was Shabbos. You say, okay, why? Because Shabbos would have been a safeguard. Because everything about Shabbos is think it through. Can I do it? Should I not do it? Is it something that can wait till next week? I'm going to make my decisions by thinking it through and being patient. I'm not going to just hastily do it. No, I'm going to rush to get to Shabbos, but once Shabbos is there, it builds in that safeguard. Adam, you had it. It was in the palm of your hand, kid. No. Could have used it to make wine to make Kiddush, but you were too hasty. And therefore, we the descendants, have the ability to rectify that mistake when we wait the 3 years for the mitzvah of Arla. You cannot always get what you want as soon as you want it. You have to find the proper time for it. I heard a great insight once about this, the analogy that was used. Here is it. By analogy, when one pours concrete to set a beam that will hold up a building, one must wait until the concrete dries and hardens in order to rely on its strength. If one starts putting weight on the beam before the concrete settles, the structure will collapse. That's how we have to look at it. Wait. You planted the tree? Fabulous. Don't rush it. Don't push it. Give it a chance. It will be much more pleasurable. It will be much more worthwhile. Give it a chance. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. This is a lesson in life. Try telling our teenagers, right? Wait in relationships. It's so much more worthwhile. Don't rush. Don't be hasty. I know the hormones are raging. I get it. But that's not what it's all about. Be patient. It will be so much more meaningful, so much more deeper. That's what this mitzvah is here to teach us. But wait, I'm going to push this one more step. So are we good so far?
We're good.
Okay. I want to take this one step further. It's really something Liz referred to, but we're going to come back to it now. The mitzvah is called Arla. That's what it is. Again, O-R-L-A-H. But Arla is associated with another mitzvah too. Anybody know? The mitzvah of circumcision. Did you say that? You said that, Alan, you said it? Good man. Good man. Yes, that piece of foreskin in Hebrew is called Arla. The exact same word. Didn't know that, huh? My job is done. Right. Arla. So the word arel, which means uncircumcised, but the word is arla, that's the piece. So what we have is a fascinating dynamic. Typically, arla is, it has a negative connotation because it signifies imperfection, right? That's part of the mitzvah of circumcision, of where the body, this is an age old philosophical debate between Judaism and other philosophies, other religions. Other religions want to believe that since God is perfect, he creates us perfect. Judaism says, no, God is perfect and he creates us imperfect so that we perfect ourselves. It is incumbent upon us to improve ourselves, improve the world. That's our job. This is God as the senior partner in the firm, and he invites us little puny junior partners to be a part of it. And he gives us a job. He gives us a mission. So when God creates the human body, he creates it imperfect, except, of course, for the women who are created perfect. Just saying. Okay.
That's right.
The men need perfection, and that is what the mitzvah of removing the arla, removing the foreskin to perfect our bodies. But think about it. It makes so much sense. Huh. I mentioned earlier that there are certain mitzvos in the Torah that we offer the firstlings straight to God. The first shearings of the wool of the sheep, bring it, give it to the Kohen on behalf, right, as a gift for God. Go ahead and give your first child, your firstborn child, dedicate, redeem him because, you know, fine. And you have first fruits. You find many mitzvos that are associated with giving the first and associating it with God. However, comes along our mitzvah, perhaps, our law, and says, well, that's not the whole story. Because I'm not offering the firstling. The first 3 years is off limits. Nobody gets it. When it's ready, I'm ready to give the next, you know, the first good crop. I'll give that to God. But what is it? Is it the first things, is that like pure perfection, and that's what I want to dedicate and show that it's from God? Or is it really imperfect and I gotta do my thing? The answer is it's both. This is such a beautiful concept. There are certain aspects we're really given. In every instance, we're required to give to Hashem. But there's two aspects here. There's two different views on the first aspects. On the one hand, like I said, many commandments which express that special sanctity of the first being dedicated to Hashem. It's indicative that not only out of a thanksgiving, but more of a declaration that it belongs to Hashem. My first dollar. I love this. I use this example all the time. The first dollar that hangs in people's businesses, right? That first dollar. I always wonder, which side do they show? Right, exactly. I say this all the time. I wish they would all learn this lesson and put it on the back side where it says, in God we trust, because that's how you got there. Some people just do the front side and says, look what I did. Me and good old Ben Franklin, right? Or George Washington on the one. Okay? But the first is dedicated, is a recognition that I'm dedicating that all belongs to God. Right? It's also closer in that regard. It's closer to the source of God, and that's pure sanctity. But at the same time, the first things of our world are blemished. They're imperfect. We are created. A human being brought into this world is imperfect. Why? Because that is the true nature of the physical world. You see, we live in two realms, ladies and gentlemen. We live in a world that's physical, imperfect, with barriers and husks and shells and peels. You don't get to the fruit itself. There's always something you got to get through. Think about it. You had an orange today. You had to peel it. A banana, a pineapple. You can't get straight to the fruit. Because that's the world. The world we live in is the essence of something is contained within garbage. You got to dig. You got to be able to peel away some of the stuff, the husks, the shells. But it reflects a truth that there's an inner sanctity within it that you can find. So these commandments reflect both the sanctity of first that it recognizes that at its core, it is dedicated to God because it comes from God. But at the same time, you have a mitzvah like Arla that reminds us that there's a husk, there's a shell, there's an imperfection that needs to be removed to get to all of that. During the process of formation, it's these powers get covered over, so to say, with a shell. They're sealed with an Arla. I, man, go ahead and say the first 3 years off limits, Tachman. It's not yet perfected. Remind yourself of that. You got to dig. Specifically, the first appearance in the world that's covered with that covering needs to be removed to get to that more perfect, that complete essence that's within it. Isn't that us? Body, the body breaks down. But your soul, your inner core, your essence, that's beauty. That's perfection. That's what's being encased by your body, your husk, your shell, your peel, your, what, I don't know, what other words you want to use. That's really what's going on here. Man needs to have both aspects. One is the recognition that our first come from Hashem and need to be dedicated to Hashem because in its core, it comes from goodness. But we also live in an imperfect world that we have to go ahead and break those shells, dig a little deeper, discard the blemished aspects of it. Only after that, now you're ready to bring the essence in year four as a thank you to Hashem. And then you've revealed all of that such that in year five, you can enjoy it yourself. What a great insight about when you look at the mitzvah as it's talking to us about recognizing that it's not just, okay, it's a fruit tree, whatever, I give my first fruit. No, there's patience that needs to be taken. The symbolism of the fact that there's an outer shell that's imperfect. My job is to get rid of that shell and find the perfection within it, within ourselves, within others, and within the world in which we live. That's the essence of this mitzvah, I think. Anyway, what are your thoughts? Robin, does that connect it back to your Adam and Eve in the garden?
Yes. Because I knew it was something, the wait. I forgot that it was the 3 hours to the shot, but I knew it was waiting for something, so...
Perhaps now we can even appreciate what I started with, the fact that this is the source of the custom of waiting to cut the child's hair for 3 years. Recognize that this is a child. You're going to see a lot of imperfections as time goes on. We make mistakes. Kids will make mistakes. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that there's an inner core of sanctity that is this child. And it reminds us the same way the mitzvah of Arla tells us to be patient. You got to be patient with the child. It might take a few years before they finally realize we're not as D-U-M as they think. Right.
So once again, you have proven that everything indeed is in this very first story.
I'm telling you, it always is. I don't know how else to. I don't purposely set out to say, how do I connect this back to the Garden of Eden? I'm just telling you, it just does. I don't know.
It's wonderful how we keep going back there. It's
I don't know. Maybe someday somebody will listen to all these classes and publish the Garden of Eden according to Tachman. I don't know. I mean, it's just like every time I turn around, there's another insight from it. It's fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. I love it. Anyway, I think this is a good start. It's a good mitzvah. It's something a little different. But so I'm guessing, I'm going to work on it, that next week we're going to talk about the mitzvah. Do we want another thing in the garden, or should we start walking up the steps?
What do I do with my weeds? That's what I'm raising.
But Fred, that's the point. Because hidden amongst the weeds, right, you have beautiful flowers. You have to learn to get rid of the weeds. And you have to be able to see the flowers in the garden. That's our world. Listen, had Adam and Eve not messed up, there wouldn't be thorns and thistles growing all over the place.
Unfortunately, Rabbi, you mentioned, you threw out this little carrot of the porch and the fence that I'm not going to be able to forget. So I'm just throwing
that. So my only question is whether we do that already next week, or do we push it off one more and do a different one in the garden related to the agriculture?
I go for porch.
You're
either way is good.
Okay, fine. I get to make my unilateral decision.
I'm happy to stay outside.
At 7:59 p.m. next Wednesday, I can decide. Yes, Aaron.
I have a question. Early on you were saying that this takes place whether you're in Israel or outside of Israel or whatever, that you wait the 3 years. And that on the fourth year, you give the crop to take it to Jerusalem.
Right. Can't do that.
Yeah. What do you do if you can't take it to Jerusalem?
Great question. For practical purposes, it remains unfit to be eaten. You can't.
Okay.
You can't. So basically, for practical purposes, it's not until year five. Good question. All right. All right. Wonderful. Thank you for joining. I will do my best to try to remember to send out an email next week. I totally forgot to do that today. So just to remind everybody, but assume we are good to go for next Wednesday at 8:00.
Very good. Thank you.
All right. Have a great night, everyone.
Thanks so much.